Thanksgiving, and happy Grandparents' Day. I was told it was Grandparents' Day today. Is that true? Hey, let's give a hand to the grandparents this morning. Yeah. I hear it's also a special person's birthday today. I believe the special person is sitting over here. Her name would be Elizabeth Maservi. Happy birthday. Do you want to come up and share? No? Okay. Are you sure? All right. You're welcome to if you want to come and talk. Okay. Hey, and a special congratulations to the lovely couple walking right down here. They just got married a couple weekends ago. Congratulations to Philip and Terry Johnson. Let's see, who else can I call out here before we get started this morning? Ah, our lovely and wonderful Joanne Boyce is here this morning. She's sitting right back here. Praise God for her here this morning. Okay, I won't embarrass anybody else. Or will I? We'll see. Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. Let's open our Bibles. We're going to be in the book of Judges again this morning. We're going to be in the 13th chapter. We're going to be talking about the life of Samson. And last week we began that turn in this series to what is now sort of the home stretch of this series on faith that we've been doing from Hebrews chapter 11. And there's just a few weeks left of this series. And if you remember last week when we talked about that shift in verse 32, the writer of Hebrews has given all these incredible examples of faith, all this evidence of all the things he's been saying from chapter 10 and prior about the life of faith. And then he gives these examples and this evidence in chapter 11. And then in verse 32, there's this shift. And it's as if he's saying, look at all that I've told you. Look at all these examples. Do I really need to keep going? And he answers his own question by giving even more examples. And this rapid fire mentioning of names of people that are the evidence and examples of the life of faith that he's been talking about. But there's also a shift in this verse for me personally. It's the shift from these people that are really easy to preach about to a list of people that aren't so easy to preach about. Because really, when we're looking at some of these heroes, for lack of a better term, in verse 32 and following, some of them aren't really great examples of heroism or at least what you would expect as Christian heroes by our definition, by our expectations. I mean, the two I'm preaching on this week and next week are pretty hard to preach on, actually. And so what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to look really hard in between their failings and their shortcomings and their sinfulness to find those lessons of faith that are contained in their stories. I actually find it kind of hard to call Samson a hero. I mean, after all, he was a vengeful, womanizing sinner. His life was full of contradictions and failings, and he seemed petty and definitely not the type of person we would point to and say, hey, here's a hero of the faith. Here's an example of a life of faithfulness. And the lessons we would normally draw from the life of Samson are usually ones that have to do with, this is the danger of temptation when you put yourself in a place where you can be tempted, or here's the consequences of sin in your life. Those are the things we normally would want to talk about when looking at the life of Samson. Or here's what the amazing things God can do even in the life of a sinful person or through the life of a sinful person. So as we look at Samson and his story in Judges 13 and following, we're going to have the Lord help reveal to our hearts how Samson's story teaches us lessons on faith as for us today as the faithful ones who are seeking to press on in him. So as I've mentioned, we're going to be in Judges 13, and that's where his story begins. But if you notice in the first verse, Judges 13 starts out an awful lot like Judges 6 did last week. Look at that first verse there. It says, again, and that's an important word because we talked about last week, that cycle in Judges that the people of God are locked into. And here it is again. The Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. What was the result of that? The Lord handed them over to the Philistines, who oppressed them for 40 years. So they did evil in the Lord's sight, and so he handed them over to their enemies. And there's six other times prior to this verse where where Judges tells us that the people of God did evil in the Lord's sight. And that's a really important phrase that helps us to understand the nature of sin. There's a parallel statement in chapter 17 and chapter 21 that says this: every man did what was right in his own eyes. So you see, when you take those two together, you begin to get a really clear picture of the problem in the nature of sin. On one hand, you have sin as what is evil in God's sight, but on the other hand, you have these people doing what they thought is right in their own eyes. And so that's crucial to understand what's going on here. The things the people of God were doing, according to their standards, were not wrong at all. They were doing what they thought was right, what they thought was good. They were using their standards of right and wrong to live by and not God's. And so, before we dive into Samson, I want to stop for a moment and talk about the problem that Israel was facing, and it's the problem all of us face who were born into this world with sinful natures. Sin is not when we violate our own personal standards of conduct. We tend to reduce sin to the things that I feel guilty about. In my mind, this was wrong, I did it, and now I feel bad. That's not sin. Sin is not when we violate our own personal standards of conduct or our own sense of right and wrong, but when we violate God's. It's when we do evil in His sight, not in our own sight. You see, the world bases its morality, what the world views as right and wrong, on its own standards. And so you have this group of people think this is right and wrong, and this group of people think this is right and wrong, and everyone's kind of doing what they think is right or wrong in their own eyes. That's the way the world operates. The other day, I took one of those online Myers-Briggs personality profiles. Has anyone ever in here ever done one of those? Those fun investigations into the inner workings of your mind and personality. I did that. I actually took it twice, and it came out the same both times. So I'm guessing they've got me figured out pretty good. I am an INTJ, which to me means nothing. But I looked it up, and apparently this is a rare personality type. Only 2% of the population are an INTJ. So I guess this confirms what we all knew, and that is that I'm a complete and total oddball. And anyway, you get that there. According to the experts, personal relationships, particularly romantic ones, can be the INTJ's Achilles heel. So there you have the story of my life in a nutshell. But one thing that I came across when taking the profile and answering all these questions was there was a question that was posed to me, and it was actually posed the same question but posed in two different ways. And it was one of those agree or disagree type of things. And the question the first time was this. The statement was, morality should be based on justice. Do you agree or do you disagree? And then a couple minutes later, it was, morality should be based on compassion. Agree or disagree. And so you're kind of facing this question. Do I base my sense of right and wrong on what I believe to be just and right all the time in all places? Or do I base my morality, what is right and wrong, on my compassion or how I feel about the situation or how I empathize with the person or the situation? And really, I answered the way I answered, and I'm just going to let you wonder how I answered. But I answered feeling like the question wasn't complete. There was an element for me that was missing. The question for me is, not do I base my morality on either justice or compassion, but on whose justice do I base my morality? Is it just my own sense of justice? Is it my own sense of what is right and wrong that I base my morality? Do I live my life according to my own standards of conduct and what I should expect out of people and of myself? I mean, if that's how we all live our lives, if you have 240 or 50, whatever many of us there are in here, and everyone's living according to what they believe is right and what they believe is wrong, how can you have a church like that? How can you have a society like that when you have people who base right and wrong on what they think and what they feel, on their own personal subjective standards? And I think the short answer to that question is you can't. You can't have a church. You can't have a community. You can't have a country, a nation, when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. There has to be some sort of objective standard. There has to be something beyond ourselves that we base all of our truth and all of our sense of good and evil and right and wrong upon that's bigger and beyond us. Now, Israel, during the Judges period, they base their morality, their conduct, their understanding of right and wrong on what they viewed was right and wrong, not on what God said was right and wrong. And so we, as the people of God today, have to be very careful to always allow God's word to be our standard. This is our standard of right and wrong. God's revealed truth about reality, about himself, about the nature of humanity, the nature of sin, the nature of salvation, good and evil. This has to be our objective standard upon which we base all of our lives. Because without this, we're left like God's people, everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. No objective standard whatsoever. And what happens when my sense of right and wrong comes into conflict with your sense of right and wrong? And if we take this to the logical conclusion, we always go to Hitler when this topic comes up. When we talk about moral relativism, we always end up with Hitler, because with Hitler, everyone agrees in here, Hitler was an evil person. But the problem is, Hitler believed what he was doing was right. He believed what he was doing was good for the benefit of all humanity. If I can just get rid of these people, all of humanity will benefit from this. Now, we look at that, that's an extreme case, it doesn't count. Well, it's the principle underlying this problem is true for all of us. What happens when your view of right and wrong comes into conflict with mine? How do we resolve this? Well, I think the answer is it's not about what we believe is right and wrong. It's about what God believes is right and wrong, his standard of good and evil. The second thing that about sin that we get from Judges is that just how powerfully deceptive it is. Because remember, the people of God weren't disobeying what they knew to be wrong. It's not like they knew God what God had said and therefore they willfully chose to not agree with it or disobey it. There was that. But what Judges also says is that they did what they thought was right. They were deceived. They were self-deceived. They had, even though they had revelation, they chose to follow their own sense of right and wrong, and to the point where what they had from inside of them was what was right. And so I guess their consciences were clean. Hey, I'm being true to myself. I'm being true to what I think is good and right. And it's all about what I think is right and wrong. But it's amazing how easily we get deceived. I have a friend. His name is Chuck. Chuck had a hugely important role in my life in my early years as a serious Christian. And he invested in my life and discipled me and mentored me. And to this day is very close friend. I heard him tell a story one time when he was preaching a sermon, and he's talking about how he was in his car, and he was on a busy highway, and there was a stoplight, and all the traffic came to a stop, and he's sitting there in the middle of all these cars, and he noticed the guy in the truck in front of him was slowly coasting back towards him. Now, at first, it didn't seem to be a big deal, but the truck was gaining speed. And it didn't take much for Chuck to realize, at this rate, there's going to be a collision here. And his horror and his frustration and his indignation began to rise. And he's getting ready to lay on the horn to let the guy know what's going on. And right as it reaches the critical point, he realizes he was the one coasting towards the truck. So he slammed on his brakes, and thank God the crisis was averted. But he learned an important lesson from that. And it's one that has stuck with me for all these years. I heard this story years ago. And it's just the power of perception. You know, from his perspective, that guy was wrong. That guy was coming backwards. That guy was about to run into him. But he was deceived because of his perspective. And because of his perspective, he almost ran into the other guy. And this is true for all of us in all aspects of life, because as human, finite persons with sinful hearts, our perspectives, if we rely upon our own judgment and our own way of viewing the world, we're going to run into problems because all of our perspectives are skewed. All of us have the incomplete picture of everything. All of us have to make assumptions, and all of us have different perspectives and angles of looking at things. And see, the people of God in Judges, they had the wrong perspective on things. You know, the great problem for Israel in this period of time, and really for all people in all times, was idolatry. And here's the tricky thing about idolatry. The worst idols are the ones that we make out of the good things in life. When we take our families or our jobs or our relationships, or perhaps even the things that we enjoy doing, like the things that entertain us and the recreational things that bring us happiness and that bring us together with other people. When we take those good things and we place those before God, and we get the priorities all out of whack, we become idolaters. We fall into the same traps, the same pitfalls that the people of God did all the way back in Judges. And the enemy loves to tempt us to take those secondary things and make them first. He loves for us to take those things that belong perhaps on the margins of our life and make them central and move those central things out to the margins. And because of how easily we are deceived, because of our skewed perspective, we need God to help us prioritize what is right in life. It's not a matter of what I think is right and wrong, or what I think is good or true, or what I think I need to be or do in the world. It's what God has to say about it. We need Him to constantly help us to reevaluate our values and the things, our affections and the things we hold dear and true and sacred in our heart. We need God's word, and we need the people of God and accountability from one another to make sure that we see sin for what it is and that we let God lead us to all truth. The people of God did what was right in their own eyes, but we need to determine what is right and good according to what is right and good in God's eyes. Now let's get to Samson here. The sermon is now ready to start. You ready? We're going to start preaching now. Okay. Got the introduction out of the way. Some of you... A large percentage of you just looked at your wristwatches. I see what you're doing out there. All right, let's look in Judges chapter 13 here. We only have, Samson's story covers several chapters here in Judges. We don't have time to cover it all. We're just going to look at the story surrounding his birth. Okay, that's where we're going to focus this morning. His story, like other stories before it, begins with a mother who was barren and incapable of having children. Look here in verses 2 through 5. In those days, a man named Manoah from the tribe of Dan lived in the town of Zorah. His wife was unable to become pregnant, and they had no children. The angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and said, "Even though you have been unable to have children, you will soon become pregnant and give birth to a son. So be careful. You must not drink wine or any other alcoholic drink, nor eat any forbidden food. You will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and his hair must never be cut. For he will be dedicated to God as a Nazirite from birth. He will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines." It's amazing to me how many times God chooses to work in the world through children whose lives, humanly speaking, were impossible. Their existence should never have happened. I mean, take Isaac, the promised son of Abram, was born to Sarah, an old woman that was barren and could not have children. Samuel, who was later born, who God used to choose and anoint Israel's first two kings, was born to a barren woman, Hannah. John the Baptist, the forerunner, who announced the coming of Christ, was born to Elizabeth, an old and barren woman who could not have children. And then you have our Lord Himself, whose existence is the most impossible to understand of all of them, because His mother wasn't barren, she was a virgin. How do these things even happen? How can someone who is incapable of having life, or someone who's never experienced the relationship of a husband and wife that produces life, how can these people ever come into existence? And in each of these cases, it's as if God is showing us that the outworking of His salvation in the world is something that no human being can do on their own strength. Salvation is always something miraculous. It is always something that God alone can initiate and produce and make possible. And the barrenness of Samson's mother and of Sarah and Elizabeth and others in God in the word that we're told that God produces life in, their barrenness all points to the insufficiency and need that all of us have. None of us have life within ourselves. None of us have within ourselves the power to save ourselves. None of us have the power to do good within ourselves. None of us have life in ourselves. And God's promises to these barren women points to His promises to all of us who are barren in our spirits. Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." For what? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who understand and know deep in their hearts that they have no life within themselves. Blessed are those who are aware of their insufficiency and in their need of God, of life from outside of themselves to come in and give them life. Those who look not within themselves for life and purpose and meaning and fulfillment, but to God. So the first step towards receiving and experiencing the fullness of all that God has to offer for our lives is the awareness of the deep and absolute poverty of our own spirit. It's that awareness of our desperate need to give Him access to all that we are. You want to have life? You have to begin with the awareness that within you there is not life. You want meaning? It begins with the awareness that within yourself, contained in yourself, there is no meaning. You cannot find meaning or life or purpose or fulfillment or hope or joy within yourself alone. It only comes from without. God blessed the barrenness of Samson's mother's womb, but blessed even more are the poor, the barren in spirit, those who are empty of themselves. The angel of the Lord not only revealed to Samson's mother that she would have a child, but that the child was to be set apart from conception as a Nazirite. Those of you who came to a Bible study Wednesday night, we talked about the Nazirite vow, what that meant. It comes from Numbers chapter 6. The Nazirite vow was something someone would take when asking for God's special help during a crucial time. And God's people were definitely in the middle of a crucial time in their lives. They need help. And so God comes into the scene and says, let's set him up. We are setting him apart from conception, from the womb, for this crucial time in Israel's life. And there were some stipulations to this vow, and they were threefold. Number one, you could not cut your hair. Some of you, that's not a problem in here. You would have no problem with this one. You're a Nazirite by nature. You can't do anything about it. Number two, you could not partake of the fruit of the vine. No grapes, no grape juice, no wine, no vine. And thirdly, you could not come into contact with a dead body. So the whole point of this was you set yourself aside, you truly set yourself apart so that you could focus on God, so that you can remain ceremonially pure. And Samson was to be a Samsonite. Samson was to be a Nazirite from the womb. I'm sure if he was alive today, he would use Samsonite for all his luggage needs. But no. He was to be set apart from God. That's the point here. He was to be set apart. And by the way, this had implications for his mother. If he was to be a Nazirite from the womb, then what his mother ate, what his mother drank, what his mother came into contact with, had to take that into consideration. So what's interesting about his mother is that not only did she believe the word of the Lord concerning the birth of her son in the midst of her barrenness, but she obeyed the word of God as it pertained to her own participation in this vow. Isn't that interesting? That she trusted God to do in her life what only he could do, what he promised to do, but she also became obedient to that plan, even at personal cost to herself. We see in the life of Samson's mother this beautiful picture of faith, this life of faith. I'm obedient to God's word, and I live out its implications for my life, no matter what it costs me. You call me to this, I'll do it. You call me out of that, I'll go out of that. I'll be who you've called me to be. I'll do what you've called me to do. Even if I don't know what it means or what its implications for my life are, I just know that I want to be obedient unto you, no matter what it costs me. Now, faith is what is seen in Samson's mother. Something else entirely is seen in Samson's father, Manoah. After he hears what the angel of the Lord tells Samson's mother, he wants the angel to come back and give him, well, really more instructions on how to raise their son. This is found in verse 8. What's interesting about that is the angel has already told them how to raise their son, and yet he wants more information. And so when the angel returns in verses 13 and 14, the only instruction the angel says is to follow what I've already given you. I've already told you what to do. That's all you need to know. You don't need to know more information than that. I've given you enough. And while Manoah's wife was satisfied with what she had been told, he was not. He wants to hear more instruction. He wants more rules. And so he starts looking for every way he can to get to extract that information that he's asking for, that he thinks he wants. And so he offers to feed the angel of the Lord, which was a pagan way of trying to control him. If I feed you, I can get you to do what I want you to do. Classic pagan tactic right there. And when he can't get the angel to eat, he asks the angel for his name. And I don't think it's because he just wants to get to know him on a first-name basis. He wants to establish a relationship where both parties have mutual obligations towards one another. So if I can't feed him, maybe I can get his name, and then somehow I'll have some sort of way to get from him what I want, to extract from him this information that I think I need. He's using every trick he knows to get the angel of the Lord to bend to him. You see, Manoah wanted more rules to live by. Give me instructions. What rules should govern his life? He's focused on the doingness of religion. Religion to me is a series of things I do. Do this, do that, do this, do that. I need you to tell me these things. And the angel refuses to give him what he wants. Instead, the angel does what God always does. He gives him what he needs. You don't need more rules, you need revelation. In verse 19, we read that Manoah took a young goat and a grain offering and offered it on a rock as a sacrifice to the Lord. And as Manoah and his wife watched, the Lord did an amazing thing. As the flames from the altar shot up toward the sky, the angel of the Lord ascended in the fire. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell with their faces to the ground. Manoah wanted rules. He wanted instructions. He wanted to know what to do, all the things to do. And he tried every trick in the book he knew to get that. But the angel of the Lord knew what he needed. It wasn't more rules. It wasn't more instructions. It wasn't details. It was himself. What you need, Manoah, is not more rules. You need me. You need to know me. You need to see me for who I am. And Samson's parents, just like Gideon from last week, they come face to face with God and they lived. And the lesson we draw from this is that God has not come near to destroy them, as deserving of that as they might be, but to reveal himself to them, to show them his goodness, to invite them into a life of trusting obedience to him. And what we find here is that God actually does respond to the request for instructions on how to raise their son, just not the way that he wanted. Because the answer to that question is not, here's more rules. The answer to that question is, you want to be a good parent? Live in fellowship with me. I hope that speaks to the parents in here this morning. And by the way, the grandparents, on Grandparents' Day. You want to be a good parent? You want to be a good grandparent? You don't need a how-to book that tells you all the things you need to do and don't do. You need Jesus. You need to walk in close fellowship with him. And out of that intimate relationship with the Lord, you will be a good parent or a good grandparent. Manoah, you don't need rules. You need revelation. You don't need to know answers. You need to know me. You need to know my character. You need to know who I am. And just like Gideon, he isn't offering answers to all these little questions. He's offering a right relationship with himself. In 2002, I went to a camp meeting in eastern Ohio, really close to the Pittsburgh area. Anybody from that general, within 100 miles of that area in here? We got some folks from Pennsylvania, maybe? No? Okay, a few. Okay, so the camp meeting was called Hollow Rock Camp Meeting. Their claim is to be the oldest continuously running holiness camp meeting in the country, like 200 years or something crazy like that. They've been meeting every year, and I got to go there as a traveling companion with the guy I mentioned earlier, Chuck. He was the youth evangelist, and I got to travel along with him and just kind of minister with him and pray for him and encourage him and do whatever I could while I was there. And their tradition for the youth portion of the camp is, on the last evening of the 10-day camp, they build this great big bonfire. And all the teens come out. There's like 60 or 70 or 80 teens, and they come and they surround the bonfire, and they spend hours just kind of bearing their soul with one another. It's really fascinating to watch and be a part of. I enjoyed it. But as I listened to these young people bare their hearts, I noticed a couple of themes emerging. There were two themes that stood out to me. The first was this: over the last year, I have wandered from God. I have sin in my life. I heard that over and over. It was like the repetitive testimony. And actually, some of the other teens were like, why do we do this every year? They were bemoaning the fact that every year they make these commitments to Jesus at that bonfire, and then they go spend the rest of the year living for themselves. So that was the first theme. The second theme was, what is God's will for my life? Now, I'm willing to wager that if we took polls of us today, that those would be two things that would emerge out of our surveys. We all talk about how we haven't been as close to Jesus as we'd like to be. We haven't lived for him as much as we'd like to. And then we have all these troubling questions about who I'm supposed to marry or where I'm supposed to work or what I'm supposed to do and all this, these life things. What is God's will for my life? But do you want to know what the dirty little secret is here in these two issues? Is that they're very connected. They're very connected. You can never fully know or experience God's will for your life unless you are walking closely with him. But then you come to find out that walking closely with him is his will for your life. You see what we do? We reduce God's will to the little details of our lives. If I go to this school, if I marry this person, if I have this job, if I live on this street, if I buy this kind of car, if I do this, do this, do this, do that, that's God's will for my life. And God says, no! My will for you is me. To walk in close fellowship with me. Yes, he calls us to do things in life, but he calls us first to himself. To walk closely with him. Gideon, you don't need little answers to your questions. You need me. Manoah, you don't need more rules. You need me. And church, you don't need the answers to every little detail and question in your life. You need him. You need God to walk in close fellowship with him. And I promise you that when you settle that issue, when you settle the issue of his lordship over every area of your life, all those other things will work themselves out. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what will happen next? All these things will be added unto you. What does it mean to seek his kingdom and his righteousness? It's to seek him. Jesus is the embodiment of the kingdom of God. He's saying, come to me. The rest of that stuff tomorrow and beyond doesn't matter. What matters is right now, you and me, face to face, heart to heart. And that's what he's telling Manoah. Stop worrying about all these questions. I've given you enough information. I've told you what to do. But what's more important than that is who I am. I want you to know me, to be in right relationship with me, to stop taking those things that belong on the margins of your life and making them central, and start taking the things that are central to me and make those what define your life. This last Wednesday, I got to share in the preschool chapel. Erica has come up with this brilliant idea. We did it all last year. Every other Wednesday or so, someone from the pastoral staff here gets to go into the chapel, and the preschool kids come in, and they sit down on the first couple rows of the pews, and we get to share a little lesson with them. And it's simple. It's just a little basic object lesson, but it ends up being such a beautiful time of worship together. I love getting to do this. And this last week, my wife, I'll give her credit for the idea, because I have no original ideas on my own whatsoever. And so I turned to her, and she gave me an idea what to do. And what I ended up doing was taking a plastic Walmart sack, and I filled it with all the little cell phones lying around our house. Basically, if you want to look at a brief history of cell phones in America, come look at my children's play bins. Because every time we're done with a cell phone, we just throw it in the bin, and it becomes theirs. And so I've got like 5, 6, 7 cell phones. And you see every different kind. There's the candy bar kind, there's the flip phone kind, there's the smartphone kind. They're all over the place. So I went on a scavenge hunt, and I found them all, and I put them in the bag, and I took them to the preschool. I also included in there a little yellow tablet and a pen. And I laid all these things out in front of the kids, and some of them are like, they've never seen a flip phone before. Like, what is this? This is the most amazing technology I've ever seen. A moving phone. It's amazing. And I took all these phones out, and I took one from my office and included that, so we had an old, you know, corded phone. And I said, what do all these things have in common? And of course, after the crazy preschool answers, and we finally got to the real answer. This is how people, these are ways that people talk to each other that aren't together. So if I want to talk to my mother, I pick up my phone and give her a call. If you want to talk to your grandma, you can pick up the phone and give her a call. And by the way, there haven't always been cell phones. So there was once upon a time, way back when Pastor Will was a young man, when people actually wrote letters to one another. They took paper and they actually wrote words in sentences and they folded it up and put it in an envelope and it went in the mail. It was an amazing thing. People used to communicate that way. This is the way that people talk to one another. And I asked them, I said, does God need to talk to you on a cell phone if he wants to talk to you? And of course, they're all like, no. So the question is, how does God talk to you? How does he talk to us? And I had one more thing in my bag, and it was this. This is how God talks to us. And he's still speaking to us today through this. Not an iPhone. It's funny, by the way, when I said, what is this? I pulled my phone out. You're like this. What is this for? And they all said, almost in chorus, texting. It's a texting device. It's not even a phone. No, God's word. This is how he talks to us. You want to know what God has to say? You pick up his word. What a novel idea. It's amazing. So simple, a preschooler could understand it. And by the way, I love our preschool, our teachers, the board, the director, just a phenomenal ministry. I'm so grateful for them. You know, the Bible has been called a roadmap. But you know what? I don't think it was ever intended to help us to make every single little decision in our lives. Oh, what am I going to have for breakfast this morning? Let's see what God has to say in Jeremiah and Lamentations. Oh, Cheerios. Thank you, God. No. The Bible is a roadmap, but it's not meant to point us to the answers to every single little trivial question in our lives, even though God cares about every little trivial situation in your life. The main purpose of the Bible as a roadmap is to point us to who God is. It's his own word about himself to draw us into relationship with himself. And so you see this in the life of Samson's family. That the angel of the Lord gave his word to Samson's parents, and he ultimately used that word to do what? To point them to their real need, and that is a relationship with God. That was the end result of all this discussion. And I love how beautifully God guides them to that end. He gives them his word, he interacts with them, and it results in a revelation of who he is. And he still does that for us today through his word. Now, the story of Samson's life over the next couple of chapters describes how he went on to fulfill that prophecy in chapter 13, where it says he will begin to deliver God's people from the Philistines. He will begin to rescue Israel from the Philistines at the end of verse 5 there. And we witness firsthand the powerful results of Samson's spirituality. And when I say spirituality, I mean with a capital S, as in the Holy Spirit's presence in his life. I once read an article recently that said this: Samson is the most spiritual man in the Old Testament. Whoa. No one encounters the Holy Spirit as often or as dramatically as he. And I think there's perhaps some truth to that. I mean, from right there at the end of chapter 13 on in chapter 14, there's the Spirit who's stirring Samson and sending him down to Timnah to court a Philistine woman who has caught his eye. And when a lion attacks, the Spirit rushes upon Samson and gives him such a strength that he violently kills this lion with his bare hands. The Spirit comes again in chapter 14, verse 19, and Samson kills 30 Philistines in Ashkelon and plunders their clothing. In chapter 15, verse 14, he's bound by ropes to be delivered to the Philistines, but by the Spirit, he snaps the ropes like they were nothing and proceeds to kill 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And in his final spiritual act, Samson breaks down the temple devoted to the Philistine god, killing more in his death than during his entire lifetime. So as we look at the story of Samson, beginning with his parents, on up to his death, you see a pattern in his life that I find to be tremendously helpful today. You see, in Samson's life, it began with a barrenness that led to a relationship that resulted in the power of the Spirit. It began with a barrenness that resulted in a relationship that ended up in the power of the Spirit. And I find that very easy to apply to my life today. I first can apply this and how it points us to Christ. From the womb, Jesus is conceived by whom? By the Spirit. Jesus is set apart for God. And the Spirit descends upon him at his baptism and drives him out into the wilderness to do battle with God's enemies. He's anointed by the Spirit, and Jesus goes on to announce release to the captives and freedom to the prisoners, to give sight to the blind. He drove disease from human bodies and even cast out demons by the power of the Spirit in his life. By the Spirit, Jesus was able to finish what Samson started, to take out the enemies of God and to deliver his people, not just for 40 years or 20 years or however many, but forever. By the Spirit, he follows Samson's path, securing a greater victory in his death than he ever had in his life. Samson killed in the power of the Spirit, but Jesus died in the power of the Spirit and so brought many children into glory. And the same Spirit who stirred up Samson and who empowered Jesus came upon his disciples at Pentecost. The same Spirit all along. And he gives us what we need to carry on the mission. And so in some weird sort of way, the church is like a company of new Samsons. But we're not armed with the jawbones of a donkey, but with the spiritual weapons that we need to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and destroy false arguments, taking captives for Christ. The Holy Spirit continues his work in us today, arming us not with the power to kill, but with the power to die to ourselves that someone else might have life. Samson may not be the hero that we wish that he was. His story, like your story and mine, is full of lots of failure, lots of mistakes. But I'm thankful for his story, nonetheless. Because through it, we can see some really important things about the life of faith. It helps us to be aware of our own spiritual barrenness. You have no life within yourself. You have no meaning or purpose within yourself. I have no life within myself. I am utterly empty of any of those good things. Only God can produce that in my life. Through Samson, we see that his word is intended to lead us into relationship with himself. So if I'm empty, I ask his word to fill me. And then to fill me with who he is, with an awareness of who he is, to live life in him and with him and for him, which, by the way, is the very definition of life itself. And through Samson, we see that God desires to so fill us with himself that by his Spirit, we can become mighty warriors for his kingdom's sake. Set apart. Set apart for his redemptive purposes in the world. I don't want to mimic the sins or mistakes of Samson, but I want the lessons of faith from his story to define me and to define you and to divine our life together as this church. Is that the desire of your heart today? I know it is. I'm going to invite Jeff and the team, whoever's leading us here at the end in our closing song, to come. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close in some worship together. So I ask you to go ahead and bow your heads and close your eyes. You're welcome at any point to come up and pray at this altar. This altar is always open. And by the way, this altar is open at any point in the worship service. And that's because the invitation of Jesus is not bound to a little window of time here and there. Jesus says, come to me at any time. You are welcome at any point in time ever in this worship service on Sunday to come and pray. But right now, as we wind down, if you feel led to come up and respond to what God is speaking to you through his word, please come as we pray and worship together. Lord Jesus, thank you for your constant gracious invitation to come to you. You've invited us to yourself. You've given us your word, which bears witness to you with absolute truth and integrity. Every word in this book is true because it points accurately to the one who is true. Jesus, thank you for being true in inviting us to experience you in your fullness. We surrender ourselves to you this morning, recognizing how utterly empty we are of life. We invite you to come and reveal yourself person to person into our hearts, your spirit touching our spirit, and so empowering us to be your mighty warriors in the world. Lord, I know this church is full of warriors who are eager to make a difference for your kingdom. But I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would convict the heart of anyone here this morning who has not settled those fundamental primary issues of your lordship in their life. If we've erected altars that we live for, idols that we live for, if we're worshiping something that we shouldn't be worshiping, if we have taken the things that belong on the fringes or don't belong in our life at all and placed them center, Lord, help us to get our priorities straight this morning, to leave here trusting in you as our personal Savior and Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our midst. We submit ourselves to you and your will, and we ask that your kingdom be established, not just in the midst of all of us, but right down into the midst of me, right in my own heart, in the hearts of those who are here this morning. Lord, we love you, and we thank you for this morning. We pray in your name.